Scripture reading for today is 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Let's now turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Holy Father, we now draw near to You by the precious blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We acknowledge, Lord, that it is only through Him and by Him that we share fellowship with You. And we thank You, Lord, that You have given us this gospel, the good news. We are not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And we pray, Lord, that within this congregation today that all would believe, for it is Your power to save Your people from their sins. And so now we pray that You would bless this reading of Your word and the preaching of Your good news, that it may be faithful, that it may be for Your glory, and that all who receive, Lord God, will receive it with faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing on with our series in 1 John, picking up where we left off in the first chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 8 to 10. If you recall, last week we had considered the fundamental message that Jesus commissioned His apostles to proclaim. And what was that message? 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. We had learned that the fundamental message of Christ's gospel is none other than the holiness of God. We learned that the holiness of God means that God maintains complete separation from the darkness of sin and shares no communion with it. And since humanity by nature is defiled by sin, God in His holiness cuts humanity off from Himself. Left as they are, humanity is alienated from God. And why is that? Because God is holy. And we learned that because God is holy, He deals with sin in a holy way, in a manner that upholds His holiness, absolutely. And this is why the cross was necessary. We learned that when the holiness of God is overlooked, the testimony and proclamation of the gospel becomes incomprehensible. The cross loses its meaning. We wonder why new birth, repentance, sanctification is necessary. So many professing Christians are at odds with the central doctrines of the gospel because they are overlooking or denying the fundamental message of the gospel, which is the holiness of God. When the holiness of God rightly takes its place as the starting point of our understanding of the gospel, then God's plan of salvation makes sense. We'll understand the cross. We'll understand the central doctrines of the gospel. We'll affirm it. We'll be in harmony with it. We'll understand that the main concern of God's grace is not merely to provide eternal security in heaven and to affirm us here on earth, but to deliver us from our sin and to make us holy unto Himself, because He is holy. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is holy, separating Himself from the darkness of sin. It is because God is holy that the purpose of His gospel is to save his people from their sins so that they may be made holy. As the angel announced to Joseph regarding Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, in our text for today, we're confronted with the reality of sin as it exists within ourselves and for which we are all responsible. We know that sin is what cuts us off from the holy God, and that is why he sent his son Jesus Christ to deal with sin in his holy manner. But in order to recognize sin within ourselves and our utter need to be saved from it, we need to understand more precisely what is sin. This question is the starting point of today's message as we now turn to study our text. Point number one, the depth of sin. We read in verse 8 of our text, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So once again, what is sin? The obvious answer to this question is the best answer. And it's expressed succinctly in the catechism adopted by our church's denomination, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Sin is any want of conformity onto or transgression of the law of God. And this succinct definition of sin is confirmed for us later in this very epistle, in chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That's what sin is. Lawlessness. Sin is activity that ignores the requirements of God's moral law and does not conform to its guidance. In other words, sin is lawlessness. Well, in the past, you might remember, we've done a detailed study of the three classes of laws in the Old Testament, the ceremonial law, the civil law, the moral law. And we had discussed and clarified why the ceremonial law and the civil law are abrogated or repealed for the Church of God today. Well, to go back and to review that study in detail is beyond the scope of today's message. Of course, you're free to go back and review it yourselves. It's available on our church's website. It was back from our study in 2 Timothy. But for today's message, suffice it to say that the purpose of the ceremonial law, the Old Testament sacrificial system, the dietary restrictions, was primarily to prefigure Christ Jesus and has since been repealed by God because Christ Jesus came and fulfilled the purpose of that ceremonial law. And this is shown to us in Scripture. Just real quick, we'll list some of the examples that we can look at. You can look at in your own time. Mark 7, 14, 19, Acts 10, 9, 18, Hebrews 10, 1. We looked at all those passages in our previous study of the three classes of the law of Scripture. And of course, the same holds true for the Old Testament civil law. That law which governed the people of God back when they were consolidated to the nation state of Israel. Well, since in Christ, the people of God have now come to include people from every nation and every tribe, the purpose of the Old Testament civil law has expired. And Scripture now obligates the church to be subject to the civil laws of their respective nations, insofar as those laws do not violate the moral law of God. And again, a couple examples that you can look at. Romans 13, 1-2, 1 Peter 2, 13-14, Acts 5, 29, makes this crystal clear. So when we define sin as the transgression of the law of God, we are referring to the third class of God's law, which remains as a perpetual rule of life. And what is that third class of God's law? The moral law of God. In agreement, Wayne Grudem writes, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. And in regards to the scope of the moral law of God, Grudem goes on to write, sin is here defined in relation to God and his moral law. Sin includes not only individual acts such as stealing or lying or committing murder, but also attitudes that are contrary to the attitudes God requires of us. Sin includes not only acts, but also attitudes. It's not only outward, but is also inward. For instance, the 10th commandment forbids coveting, which, as we know, is entirely an inward attitude of the heart. Discontentment, bitterness, inordinate desire all fall under that category. It's the commandment which drove the nail into the Apostle Paul's self-righteousness and self-confidence before God. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he clarifies that what God's moral law requires cannot be restricted to one's behavior only. God's moral law requires an obedience that applies to the attitudes of the heart as well. To lust violates the law against adultery. And to be wrongfully angry with someone violates the law against murder. Jesus clarifies this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Deuteronomy 6, 4-5, we can see that the commandment which Jesus identifies in the New Testament as the most important of all the laws requires supreme heartfelt love for God, which of course is an attitude of the heart. Deuteronomy 6, 4-5, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So, what is unfolding before us as we consider the law of God? Well, it's the comprehensiveness of God's law. And because of the comprehensive depth of what God's moral law requires, the way John Frame categorizes sin as a false standard, a false goal, a false motive is correct. To do a good deed with a bad goal, self-glorification as opposed to God's glory, and a bad motive, lacking heartfelt love and faith towards God, is, according to Scripture, sin. It really is the violation of the first commandment. So seeing the comprehensiveness of what God's moral law requires, it's no wonder verse 8 of our text declares, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. To say we have no sin is self-deception. We deceive ourselves. And we see a vivid illustration of this self-deception in Luke 18, in Jesus' interaction with the rich ruler. Luke 18:17-23. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. If we think that the main point of this incident in Luke 18 is wealth redistribution, we need to read it again. We're not reading it carefully. What is the main point of this incident? The main point of this incident is actually the true meaning of goodness. Verse 18, a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This rich ruler calls Jesus a good teacher. He regards Jesus to be a good person because he thinks people have the capacity to be truly good. Case in point, himself. And Jesus, knowing that the rich ruler considered him to be nothing more than a wise teacher, corrects his shallow standard of goodness. He responds to him by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He knows that this rich ruler thinks that he's just a wise teacher, and yet he's calling him good. So he makes that statement, and it anticipates that he's about to correct this rich ruler's shallow understanding of goodness. So answering the rich ruler's question regarding what he needs to do to inherit eternal life, Jesus points to the keeping of God's commandments. Verse 20, "You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And the rich ruler affirms that he has kept all of the commandments. And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." Clearly, this man did not comprehend what God's moral law required. He genuinely believed that he kept all of God's commandments since he was a youth. And in his mercy, Jesus shatters this man's self-deception. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Why did Jesus respond in this way to the rich ruler's self-deception, his self-righteousness? R.C. Sproul offers the explanation. The man had just claimed to have followed all of the Ten Commandments from his youth. So Jesus started with commandment number one. "You shall have no other gods before me." He tested the young man about his other god that was before him, the young man's riches. The rich ruler believed he was good, was convinced that he had kept all the commandments, but in reality, he did not even keep commandment number one. He turned down the prospect of eternal life with God for the sake of his riches. Obviously, his true God was his wealth. In reflection, Sproul goes on to write, "The rich young ruler didn't understand goodness, much as many people in the church don't understand it. We are still used to flattering ourselves as good people. We're back there in the temple like the Pharisees saying, 'I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that wretched tax collector over there.' And we, disobeying the teaching of the Apostle Paul, judge ourselves by ourselves and judge ourselves among ourselves, and therefore we're not wise. We think that goodness is a relative term, and relative to the standards of this world, we are pretty good. But God doesn't judge us by the standards of this world. God judges us by his own standard of holiness. The mandate he gives to his creatures is this: be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 11:45. "He doesn't lower the bar to accommodate us. He doesn't grade us on a curve. He grades our goodness according to the eternal standard of his own nature. When we are judged according to that standard, we fall short, far short of the glory of God." Well, I wonder how many cents no urgency regarding the gospel because they have no real understanding of goodness. They judge themselves in relative terms, perhaps relative to some prominent Christian leader who has fallen into scandal, or relative to certain churchgoers who wronged them at some point in their life. And in reflection, they think, well, what scum. These Christians. Ha! At least I'm not as horrible as they are. And they brush off the testimony and proclamation of the gospel as if that comparison settles the matter. And you know what that is? That is self-deception. Because we are judging ourselves in relative terms, in relative to others, not in relation to the standard of God's holiness. But when we stand honestly in the light of God's holiness and let the standard of His own holy nature judge us, then our scoffing, our mocking, our self-sufficiency is silenced. Our complacency is broken. Our lack of urgency destroyed. We realize the truth about ourselves. Our own sins are exposed. And we're hungry. And we're thirsty to learn of God's way of delivering us from our defiled condition. God's way of making us holy. I challenge us all to consider if we have thus far felt no urgency regarding the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, what is at the root of it? It is probable that the root cause is that we have no true understanding of goodness at all. We judge ourselves relative to others. We judge ourselves by the world's standards. We've never stood honestly in the light of God's holiness. When we do, we become hungry and thirsty for righteousness because we know we have none of our own. We become hungry and thirsty to learn of God's way of delivering us from our defilement in sin, God's way of making us holy. We drop the self-deception that numbs us to our desperate need for Christ Jesus and His saving work. Have we dropped the self-deception? Move on to point number two, the exposure of sin. We read on in verse 9 of our text, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To repent and turn to Christ in faith means that we drop our defenses towards Him. How many of us are still maintaining the defenses? We drop the defenses. We do away with the self-deception. And we accept and acknowledge the truth about ourselves as we have been exposed by the light of God's holiness, the standard of God's holiness, His law. We confess. So verse 9 says, if we confess, we confess. Well, we confess we are sinners. Yes, that's true. But more than that, we confess our sins. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, there's a difference between confessing that we're sinners and confessing our sins. There's specificity when we confess our sins. We get down to the nitty-gritty details. We all know that there's something false and insincere about a confession that is unwilling to admit the specific details of what was done. Confession, as we read in verse 9, is specific. We confess our sins, our specific sins, and acknowledge our utter need for the saving work of Christ to be applied to us so that our sins, not only our sinful nature, but our individual sins, and we know what they are, may be forgiven and our unrighteousness cleansed. Regarding this confession that is part and parcel of repentance and faith, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "This is a painful process. To confess my sins does not just mean that I say in general, well, I'm a sinner, I've never claimed to be a saint. No, rather it comes to the details. I must confess my particular sins. I must name them one by one. It means that I must not gloss over them. I must not attempt to deny them. I must confess them. I must look at them. There must be no attempt to dismiss them as quickly as possible. Confession means facing them. Not trying to balance up the sins I've committed and the good deeds I've done. No, I must let the light so search me that I feel miserable and wretched. This honest facing of the things I've done and of what I am, it means that I must confess it to God in words." I wonder how many self-identifying Christians find no peace with God, find no true comfort from Christ's saving work. Sure, they understand certain facts about the gospel, but they find no true comfort from it, and they don't turn to his saving work for comfort. They turn to all other things except for the gospel. And I wonder how many self-identifying Christians that describes. Because they've never really known what it means to cling to Christ Jesus and his cross. Like a shipwrecked sailor clinging to his raft in a storm-tossed sea, knowing that it is the only thing that keeps him from sinking down into the depths. And they've never really known what it means to cling to Christ and his cross, because they never really faced their sins honestly, confessing them for what they are without glossing over them, excusing them, or as Lloyd-Jones puts it, balancing up the sins they have committed with the good deeds they have done. If we confess our sins, we read in our text, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have we confessed our sins? Psalm 32, David declares, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Specificity there. Transgressions. "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." How many self-identifying Christians spend their lives covering up their iniquity? They'll own that they are sinful, but they will not face their sins in particular. Look at them for what they are and confess them to God. They cover up the ways they have betrayed trust, trampled the reputation of others to protect themselves, the ways they have reviled God, muttered their curses at him, and despised his rules and his way, despite the mercies upon mercies he has poured out into their lives. They cover up the long trail of injury and pain they have left in their life's wake. and then they complain. That they feel disconnected from God and go on to blame it on their church. Does this describe us? You feel disconnected from God. We blame our church. We blame others, all the while covering up our own iniquity. We own up to the fact that we're sinful, but we will not face our sins in particular. And we do not confess them to God. Well, then it's no wonder why we feel disconnected from God. It's no wonder why the grace of the gospel feels so foreign to us. Is it not time that we face our sins honestly and go to the Lord confessing our sins, crying out for Him to remit our guilt by the blood of Jesus and to reconcile us into fellowship with Himself, because that's the only way? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Which brings us to our third point, the deliverance from sin. And we read on. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So we're assured in our text that if we confess our sins, and it is painful, there's no way around it. It is agonizing, there's no way around it. The good news is, we read that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll meet our confession, not with castigation and threats, but forgiveness and cleansing. We read that He is faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is His promise to save from sins and be God unto all who truly turn and trust in His Son as Savior and Lord. He has promised all throughout His word, and God is always faithful to His promise. So come to Him and confess. Confess our sins and acknowledge our need for Him to cleanse us and lead us. He is faithful, yes. We also read that He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In no way does the forgiveness of God come at the expense of His holiness. It's not like those two are at tension with each other. That statement denies that tension. We see that tension being expressed all the time in the church. As if God somehow compromises on His absolute holiness in order to meet us with His grace. It's not true. He compromises nothing. He is just to forgive us our sins. His forgiveness is not a matter of weakness or compromise. He is able to forgive while remaining absolutely just. And that is because His Son has paid the price for the remission of sins with His blood, suffering the penalty upon the cross for the sins of all who trust in Him. His forgiveness is a matter of justice. It's just for God to forgive our sins. We turn to Him in faith because He looks to His Son, and His Son has already paid the price. Well, verse 10 warns us that apart from this cleansing, we have no fellowship with God. We have no right of fellowship with God. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What is this telling us? Well, it's telling us that no one can just presume that they're in right relationship with God. No one is automatically in right relationship with God. No one simply drifts into relationship with God over the course of time simply because they're more active in church and spend more time with Christian people. No. Because you know what that's saying? That is tantamount to saying that we have not sinned. That there is nothing that separates us from a holy God. If we think we can just simply drift into fellowship with God, we are saying that we have not sinned. There's nothing that separates me from the holy God. I just drift into it. The more time I spend at church, the more time I spend with Christian people, I feel I'm getting closer and closer and closer to God. No! That's saying we have not sinned. That's not facing the reality of our sins and looking to Christ and his saving work to resolve it. God has said over and over and over again in Scripture that our sins cut us off from him and make us objects of his holy wrath, that we are without him and without hope unless our sins are cleansed. We may object and say we don't like to think of God that way, that the God we believe in forgives everyone and accepts all people unconditionally. We may rail against this portrayal of God and call it a lie. I mean, free to do that. But this is what his word has told us. And what we're reading in our text is that if we then turn and call his word a lie, then it's to make God a liar. Because Scripture is his word. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. Therefore, let's take this warning seriously and not presume upon our fellowship with God, because that is a fatal mistake. Once again, there is no fellowship with God apart from the confession of our sins, apart from doing away with the self-deception and acknowledging who we truly are in light of his holy standard, acknowledging our need for Christ's saving work to be applied to us for the forgiveness of our sins, for cleansing from all unrighteousness, for reconciled fellowship with God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Holy Father, we now pray, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your word and is illuminated and guided by your Holy Spirit, that we would heed what has been preached, because it truly is a matter of not only our joy here on this earth, but also a matter of eternity. This is not philosophy. This is not abstractions. This is not the words of man. It's the words of God. And we pray we would receive it as such. And if we do not, we only have ourselves to blame. So we pray we would receive your word with faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.